Let's pray together. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a lamp to our path. We pray this morning, send your spirit to awaken us, to open the eyes of our hearts, that we may learn to love you, to love the vulnerable, the weak. And Lord, that we may learn to live lives that please you here in Boston and to the ends of the earth, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. That was quite a long passage to read this morning. I remember a couple years ago, I was sitting in a tent. It was in northern Lebanon, 10 miles from the Syrian border. And I'd just been offered some cigarettes by my host, a Syrian in his mid-60s. I declined the cigarettes, but I did take the coffee. And it was good. It was strong, but good. And he began to tell me his story. He'd grown up in Syria, was quite a successful middle-class businessman, raised his family, his children, his grandchildren, and then the civil war broke. Shortly afterwards, ISIS came to town, and the atrocities followed. I realized this was a man of substance. He was a man of dignity. And here he was, eking out a living in this makeshift tent. And quite abruptly, in the middle of his story, he lifted up his skirt, his long robe, almost over his head, so I could see his underwear and his stomach. And spattered across his flesh were these bullet wounds, evidence of the conflict and the violence that he had endured. It jolted me. I didn't quite know how to respond. And I thought about perhaps this is a story that was multiplied many times among Syrians displaced within their own country, as well as those who are fled to other nations in the Middle East and beyond. It does seem unfathomable when we first see or hear on our phones or on our TV screens catastrophes, whether man-made or human, whether natural or human, when we see these crises flare up before us. And it's so difficult sometimes to know how to respond to crises that seem removed from our daily lives here in New England. One only thinks of the Rohingya crisis in Myanmar and Bangladesh, or of the orphans in Yemen and the widows caught in the crossfire between Saudi Arabia and Iran in their proxy war. Yet disasters strike close to home as well. In our personal lives, they can flare up and they're just as challenging. One only has to think this week of the border crisis, of the outrage and anger that has flared up. One also thinks of the reversion of the executive order. That reversion was the right thing to do. But there's also cause for alarm and anger and concern in our own personal lives as we face tremendous difficulties, some of us. And I've spoken with some of our Park Street members about this in the last few months. Some facing racial discrimination in their work. Others in marriages that are unhappy and conflicted. Others facing long-term unemployment or chronic diseases. Well, if you're agnostic or an atheist or you come from another different faith background this morning, these are challenges, these are problems that you have to deal with. But if you're a Christian this morning, you have a different set of issues. In 1 Chronicles 28, the Lord said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Yet it is in these tragedies that God seems absent and silent. The psalmist said in Psalm 111, the works of the Lord are faithful and just. But it seems anything but when we're facing such calamities. It seems unreasonable, unintelligible, uncalled for. And then as we read the scriptures, we see a character like Job, who in chapter 2, verse 9, talked about, shall we not receive good from the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil? We may feel conflicted. Reading about this kind of God, the God who Isaiah spoke about as I, the Lord, form light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. How are we to respond to this kind of God in these kinds of problems and difficulties? Well, we could, I suppose, look at the latest research and find great value there, or we could look at the best practices of policies and programs. But this morning I'd like to take a different approach and to look at an ancient narrative, almost 3,000 years old, to see if there are some insights we can glean for the catastrophes and disasters we face in the world and in perhaps in our own personal lives. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open it up to our text of 2 Kings 6, verse 24. As you're doing so, I'd like to explain something of the context of the passage. It's in the 800s BC. Israel, it's set in northern Israel and Samaria. And a few generations earlier, there'd been a civil war, and the country had split in two between Judah in the south and Israel in the north. The Lord had chosen Israel as his own people. He hadn't chosen them because they were militarily powerful, significant on the global stage. No, not because they were more numerous. He hadn't chosen them because they were more moral or upstanding and upright, more righteous or holy. No, as Deuteronomy tells us in chapter 7, he chose and set his affections on them because he loved them. And on the one hand, Israel was his chosen possession, his treasured jewel, a holy people to declare the praises of this Lord among the nations. And yet, on the other hand, the historian in 1 and 2 Kings recounts the saga of their demise, of 200 to 300 years of decline, of economic or social or of spiritual, relational, and theological decline, eventually leading to their collapse and exile. Well, it's in this context that our passage is to be found. Right in the heart of this book, 1 and 2 Kings, it really stretches from 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 13, where the author focuses on two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And they address the nation. They address the nation of Israel, both in prosperity and in adversity. They address it with the word of the Lord that is to shape their life together, their culture, their community, their aspirations. And so we're going to look at chapter 6 that describes some of the complexities of their crisis. And then in chapter 7, more closely, at the word of the Lord and how it addresses this particular situation. And then finally, we'll take stock of this passage and consider what it might have to say to our own lives today. So chapter 6, verse 24, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city, and the siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. The first crisis was a military one. The enemy had a protracted campaign, a longer campaign than the previous campaign, closer in, nearer to the city. They are facing the enemy at close quarters. If that wasn't bad enough, it had economic implications. We read of a donkey's head, perhaps not the most appetizing item on the menu, but it was sold for the equivalent of 2 years' wages, a donkey's head. I learned fairly recently that my wife, on a business trip to East Asia, had partaken of a donkey burger. Not a donkey head, but she said it was quite tasty. And a third of a liter of seed pods or dove's dung, if you check the margin notes, sold for almost a month's wages. Clearly, the economy was out of control. It was outrageous. Ordinary food was out of sight. But added to that was the specter of human cannibalism. Verse 28. This woman said to me, "Give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son." So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, "Give up your son so that we may eat him," but she had hidden him. Desperate times and desperate measures. But perhaps the worst crisis of all was one of leadership. And we read about the king who was meant to be the shepherd of the people, defending them from their enemies, providing for their needs, nurturing them, guiding them, leading them under Yahweh. But this king was helpless and powerless. He said in verse 27, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor, where they'd find bread and food, from the wine press, where they'd find wine." This king could not even help his people, could not even provide relief or aid to them. In fact, the original word there is to save. He could not save his people. Indeed, the one who could save them was the prophet, whose name meant God saves. He was the one through whom God would provide salvation to the people. And yet he was the very one that the king rejected and wanted to take off his head. He said in verse 31, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." This sort of head theme throughout the passage. And earlier in the book, in chapter 3, this king is described as one who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, who followed the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, following in the ways of idolatry. He was leading the people off the path, not on the path. And so at this point in the story, we're expecting that the Lord is going to speak directly to the king, speak perhaps a bad word, a word of judgment and punishment. And then we read in verse 7 in this chapter all about the word of the Lord, the word that Elijah says, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a sea of fine flour will sell for a shekel, and two seas of barley flour will sell for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." What? What are you saying? The economy is going to turn around in 24 hours? The famine's going to be annihilated? Social life will return as normal? This is unbelievable. I mean, imagine, if you will, you're standing in Wall Street in New York. You are in the middle of Wall Street, and it's 2009. It's the height of the Great Recession. Unemployment has reached 10%. Companies too great to fail, too big to fail, have failed. And you stand in the middle of Wall Street and say, within 24 hours, unemployment's going to be cut in half, more than cut in half, as it is today, just under 4%. I mean, how do you respond to that? What kind of reaction are we to have to that news? The word of the Lord has spoken in this disaster. Well, we see in verse 2 how the official responds. The officer on whose arm the king leaned said, look, if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, how could this happen? We don't exactly know what role this official had. The scholars are a little bit divided on this. But the point is that he's a cultural insider. He's a leader. He's in the inner circle. And he says, if the Lord doesn't open the floodgates, in the ESV version later on, the same word is used, but it's translated as windows. If the Lord doesn't literally put his hand through the windows of the sky and hand out three-course meals, we'll die of starvation. What are you talking about? And so this leader, who ought to have been listening to the word of the Lord, who ought to be following the way of the Lord, rather he rejects the way of the Lord. He's skeptical and cynical of the way of the Lord, of the word of the Lord, and therefore the Lord rejects him. Elisha gives the prophecy. "You will see it with your eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not taste of it." As any true prophet, he announces salvation. He announces peace. He announces food to God's people. But he also announces judgment. "You will not eat of any of it." Well, we see the salvation in the following verses, verses 3 to 11. It's an abrupt turn in many ways. "Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, 'Why stay here until we die? We go into the city, the famine is there, we die. If we stay here, we die. Why not go to the Aramean camp? If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, we die.'" Now the lepers were suffering some kind of skin disease. Not sure if it was Hansen's disease, as is known in our era today. But they were suffering. In fact, in biblical language, they were defined as the living dead. In Numbers 12:12, these are the living dead. At this point in the story, at the entrance of the gate was the place of economic, political, and legal affairs of an ancient city. And they're on the edge of it, perhaps in a sort of no man's land, between death in the city by famine, death in the enemy camp by execution. And yet, the hope of the nation rests on the living dead. And what follows is almost a comical scene at dusk, either evening time or at the early hours of the morning. They creep across the earth to the enemy camp, and almost simultaneously, in verse 7, the same word, at dusk, we see the enemy army almost creeping out the same way, trying to avoid detection, passing each other in this almost comical scene. And the author plays on the words there. The word of Egypt sounds like the word for leper. So what has happened? Well, we read in verse 6, the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots, horses, and a great army. The Lord had blinded the Aramean army in chapter 6, and in chapter 7, he deceives them with a sound, the sound of the army. The Lord is intervening on behalf of his people. But the turning point comes in verse 9, where they say to each other, we're doing what is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment awaits. Let's go at once and report this thing to the royal palace. Their initial self-centeredness gives way to a more noble response, less damaging, and perhaps causes us to think about the nature of good news, what the good news meant. They weren't to keep the good news to themselves. They weren't to be paralyzed by fear and guilt and punishment. The good news was something that had been given to them. Good news had been given to us, something out of love, out of compassion, out of grace. Not to keep it to ourselves, but to share it. Share it with the world, as the prophet Isaiah said, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who give good news, bring good news and proclaim peace, who bring good tidings and who proclaim salvation. The gospel is not relief only. It's not a temporary uplift or just a helping hand. The gospel is God's good news about himself. It is this God who had rescued his people from 400 years of oppression. It is this Lord who had delivered his people from 70 years of exile. It is this God who sent this disaster in chapter 6, verse 33. It was this Lord who had sent the good word in chapter 7, verse 1. This is the Lord who announces good news. And his purpose was not simply in the Old Testament to rescue his people from political or social or economic oppression, then to leave them to their own devices, to live life on their own terms, for their own goals and ideas and dreams. And neither was it to give them some pipe dream, some pie-in-the-sky notion of what life was going to be like without changing and influencing their life here on earth, the very practical nitty-gritty stuff of ordinary day life. No. The Lord responds to their total need. It's a comprehensive deliverance that he provides. As one scholar, Christopher Wright, notes, God redeems his people from their deepest catastrophe, from the most profound need that they have, and that is their need to be delivered from sin, the sin of those who sin against them. We find that in Exodus, they were sinned against for 400 years of oppression, and they had also sinned against their Lord. They had sinned against each other, their mothers and fathers, their children. They'd sinned against their neighbors, and they were punished for it for 70 years in Babylon. The Lord deals with their deepest need, but we know from all of Scripture that that deliverance was only temporary. It was provisional. It was pointing forward to a greater deliverance, a deliverance not just for Israel, but for every race, every tribe, every language, every people on the planet. A permanent deliverance, an eternal salvation that was to be accomplished on the cross. It is that catastrophe that God has delivered his people from. And without that deliverance, any economic or political, social agenda will ultimately be inadequate, because God deals with the root of the catastrophe of the human race. He does not leave them to live lives on their own, under their own terms. He does not leave them with some pipe dream without changing and influencing their life in the ordinary everyday. He wants his people to know, love, and worship him only. The word of the Lord is fulfilled in verse 16. We see that a seer of the finest flour is sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley is sold for a shekel, as the Lord has said. Would we expect anything else? As the Lord had said. This is the Lord who said, I bring prosperity and create disaster. This is the Lord in Isaiah 45, 7, who says, I, the Lord, do all these things. And then we read in verses 17 to 20 of the judgment. The city population stampedes. They go out to see the unexpected treasures, the food, the clothing, the gold, the silver. It's all there for the taking. And as they stampede through, the officer on whose arm the king leant is crushed. He had been an obstruction to God's mission in that time. He had been an obstacle for God's purposes. And then we see, ironically, at that very point in the entrance of the city gate where the business was to be conducted, where God was going to do a 180 and turn the economy upside down, at that very point he is crushed. Where does that leave us? Where does that leave us today? With God's salvation in the crises of our own lives or the catastrophes across the planet? Well, I think there are three closing thoughts I'd like to leave with us this morning. The first one is about the nature of catastrophes. It's a unique characteristic that in catastrophes and disasters, the Lord uses the meek. The Lord uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong, so that he will get the glory. No one can boast. He uses the meek. There was a little girl who spoke up to the great general of the Aramean army in 2 Kings 5. It was the living dead, clambering perhaps on their knees to the enemy camp who were the source of deliverance for our city and for a nation. It is the meek, those who recognize that their lives before a holy God are simply like being spiritual lepers, moral and ethically unclean, diseased at the very core and root of their being, those who need the touch of the great physician. It is the meek that God uses in his mission in the world today. And we have found, as we've been working with World Relief over the past few years, that God is helping us to identify opportunities among Syrian refugees in Turkey and other parts in the Middle East. We're looking for people who are meek. I think of several clinical workers in occupational therapy and pharmacy who already have flown over and provided counseling and support for families who have children with disabilities. Or in this past March, we had a team from Park Street that went over and identified four different sites where refugees could receive aid through economic opportunities and language coordination in a new language. And we're currently looking for people with a marketing background who could help with the products produced by refugees, or someone to volunteer to help coordinate language education. But it's not just over there, crises over there, it's also closer to home. I think of those who reach out here in Dorchester to Afghan refugees, or I think of those who each week go to Revere Beach to provide meals for those Muslims from Morocco and North Africa. Please take an opportunity to visit the World Relief table after the service, or contact our mission office for some of these opportunities for service. Well, that's the first closing thought about the meek. The second one is about the skeptical. The danger in crises and catastrophes is that people can become hardened, embattled and embittered, outraged, perhaps understandably because of the nature of the issues that are going on. And what can happen is that anger that can turn subtly or not subtly to a hardening, to a toxicity, to a malignancy of the soul. So they become cynical towards God, that God can never work in this situation, that God's word has no potency or power. The book of Hebrews reminds us, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, that no root of bitterness grows up and causes trouble and defiles many. See to it, no one misses the grace of God. And finally, we read in this story about an Elisha, a prophet And if we're reading the Bible in light not just of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we recognize Elisha is pointing to another prophet. This first Elisha was powerful in word, had a double portion of the Spirit. He did great miracles. He multiplied food, he transformed water, he gave light and sight to the blind, he resurrected the dead. But the second Elisha, he did even greater miracles. He spoke an even more powerful word because he was the Word, the living Word, the Word made flesh that had come to earth. And the first Elisha served at great cost. He burned up his plow equipment, his 12 yoke of oxen, equivalent perhaps today to cutting up our credit cards, selling our home or a property, giving up our salary. It was cost there. But the second Elisha, he didn't throw away his carpenter's tools or burn his carpenter's bench. He didn't do that. He left heaven and the glory of God to live on earth. He left eternity to dwell in time. As Paul says, though rich, he became poor so that you and I might become rich. Cultural insiders, leaders, social outcasts, migrants, immigrants might become rich through his poverty. Because when catastrophe strikes and flares up, we have a choice. We can ignore it, we can be indifferent to it, our eyes may glaze over, or we can become hardened and skeptical. We can have that toxicity in our soul, embattled and embittered, and become obstacles to God's mission in the world. Or we can become meek in repentance and faith, acting in faith, looking to the Lord, looking to his word, waiting upon him, not keeping the good news to ourselves, but sharing it with all. The light still shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not put it out. The second Elisha, Jesus himself, he is our hope for our crises in our personal lives and disasters around the world. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are the light of the world. Shine your light in our lives. Deal with the hardness of our own hearts. Deal with our moral and spiritual leprosy. Give us hearts of flesh and take away the hearts of stone. Give us a passion and a zeal for your glory that will turn our worlds upside down and speak of your love and your goodness in the darkest corners of the world. For your name we pray. Amen.